kind of boring, and then we're going to get more exciting, so I'll tell a few stories. So kids, hang on with me. I did a lot of reading to get to this point, and then we're going to be talking about some books. So can we go ahead and hit that first slide, Joyce? So I basically titled this Changes in Missions. This first one is When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself by Stephen Corbett and Brian Fickert. I would highly recommend this book that you guys get about 2 copies for the church and pass it around. Some of the things I'm going to be sharing actually come from this book right here. Great book for short-term mission folks to take a look at, as well as missions committee people. Wonderful book, came out about 5 years ago or so, and has done great things for lots of people to think through missions and what they're about. Okay, next slide, Joyce. Okay, When Charity Destroys Dignity, Overcoming Unhealthy Dependency in the Christian Movement by Glenn Swartz. He has worked for decades in Africa. Amazing guy. The book is about that thick. You don't want to do it unless you're really into volume reading, because it's a volume. It's about 350 pages, but he has wonderful stuff. Click, Joyce. The Great Omission, Fulfilling Christ's Commission Completely by Steve Saint. Steve Saint is Nate Saint's son. Many of you guys know Nate Saint, who flew the airplane where the 5 Aka Indians were killed. Steve is still serving, and there's really good stuff in there. He's got lots of great stories. Another good book, much shorter read. Click, Joyce. Okay, The Great Omission, a Biblical Basis for World Evangelism. Why Do So Few Take the Gospel to the Unevangelized by Robert McQuinlan. He has written lots of stuff, but that's a book that I want all the Tyndale missionaries to be able to read, along with Jerusalem, Deary, and Jaira. Go ahead and click, Joyce. It's another very small and short book, but does a wonderful thing. The White Man's Burden, Why the West's Efforts to Aid the Rest Have Done So Much Ill and So Little Good. This is done by a guy who's a non-Christian. The thing is that thick, but he's got just wonderful ideas in there. He worked for the United Nations, and basically they kicked him out because he told them what they were doing wrong. Boy, anyway, great, great stuff. But you really have to be into reading volumes. Okay.
Which one that one you're talking about? Is that dealing with
that's mostly dealing with governments and what we're doing wrong by trying to apply our plans into these cultures, putting fish ponds in places where they don't eat fish, you know, things like that, and have never eaten fish before. Just doing things that are just not appropriate culturally, and we're not asking the culture, and we're not seeking. We're going in and planning. And so that book was an amazing, fun read for me. It was also a really, really long one. But a great book, and you can get those titles later if you didn't get to read them. The first one, though, I would recommend getting a couple copies of it and passing it around. So I'd like to share with you tonight some items that, if you're aware of, will really help you as you send short-term teams out, and also as you support long-term missionaries, and think about what you guys want to do as a body of believers to serve and to share and to support missions. Now, my first point is every culture changes. When I first got to Papua New Guinea in 1993, I would look around and all the men had these nickel-sized holes in their noses. I mean, they were huge. You could stick your finger in there and just practically right through. And all of them had them. And it was like, wow, do I need to go get one of those? Because, you know, they all had them. But And I would sit in meetings and I could, you know, look down and see light through guys' noses and so forth. And sometimes when I got really bored in meetings, I would actually look and see if I could line up 2 nose holes, you know, with the guys. And there were a couple of times I got 3 nose holes lined up. Anyway, but so these guys, we don't see a lot of nose holes today. You know, those men who had those nose holes are mostly much older, and they have now, many of them have died. I was wondering, and I asked a few of them why they don't do that, because the men's initiation rite to, to bore that hole in their nose. And they said, well, we've actually found that we can get a job easier if we don't have the nose holes and so forth. Because what they would do, and you're probably wondering, what did they do with that hole anyway? They actually have these pigtails, and I apologize for not having one with me, but they actually lick them, and then they stick them in their nose, and they walk around like this, you know, with this pig tusk right there. And you know, I'm a guy, I really get into business's mission. You know, if you can support the mission from doing different things, I've thought about it. And these days, they sell a lot of those pig tusks to the tourists. They actually hang them on necklaces and, you know, and sell them and so forth. But as our culture here in America is changing, I've kind of wondered, you know, perhaps there might just be a market for these pig tusks here in America, you know. So with those pig tusks. Now, when I went to college, my anthropology professors were all hot and bothered by the fact that missionaries were going and introducing new beliefs and changing cultures. You can't do that if you're, you know, you're not supposed to change the culture. So many of us in college got the idea that you could not impact the culture or even introduce metal machetes, you know, bush knives as we call them, or machetes, into a culture and change it. But I want to think about this here for a minute. What if the anthropologists came into Eagle River here, right here in Eagle River, and they said, you know, we want to study these people in Eagle River in their natural habitat without cell phones here. So we're not going to allow any cell phone towers. We're not going to allow any cell phone reception. Some of you guys are probably saying, well, that's pretty much what I'm getting anyway, without cell phone reception. But the point is, if the anthropologist came in here and told you you couldn't develop, what would you think about that? You'd be like, you know, you're controlling me. You're not allowing me to have flush toilets in Eagle River. And just so you can see what we used to, you know, do without flush toilets. I mean, you know, you don't do that, and that's not fair because every culture changes. And just because the anthropologists want to study people in their natural habitat, I would say to the anthropologists, come on, get a life. Every natural habitat is going to change, okay? And the thing about it is, if you think about it, cultures either prevent or they enhance the spread of the gospel. William Carey and his fellow missionaries worked to change the cultural practice of wife burning. They used to take the wife of a man when he died, and they would throw her onto the funeral fire. They would actually drug her and then throw her onto that funeral fire and burn her alive at her husband's funeral. And William Carey was so upset about that he and his fellow missionaries actually passed laws in the Indian government. So occasionally you'll hear of one of those happening over there, but very, very rarely in India. And he's actually honored by the Indian culture for what he did there by helping to stop that evil practice of killing another person there. So we, Christians, are free to change a culture. I mean, look at what is happening in our culture. The non-Christians are changing culture. We can too. And so we need to change our mindsets there and understand that that cultures are either moving to help the spread of the gospel or they're preventing it by their behaviors. One fascinating research finding in different first world nations and poor third world countries is that first world nations' work is considered a blessing and good and healthy. But and that God gave Adam work before sin entered the world. But in the third world nations, and the underlying thought is that work is something to be avoided. Now think with me for a minute. Which direction is our American culture going? Is it honoring work as a good and healthy thing? Or is our culture dishonoring it and saying, oh, you got to go off and, you know, don't work too hard, you know. You got to go rest and so forth. As the generations come up behind us, are they thinking it to be something to be avoided? Or are they thinking it's good and it's healthy and when they have work? And think about advertising slogans like pamper yourself or have it your way or you deserve a break. American culture has changed drastically in the last few years. So the question to ask is, are you taking a stand for Christ to help your culture become better or worse? And with that sorcery video, we were attempting to put a stake down in the culture and get a discussion point happening so that people could make their culture better and discuss it. So tenacity is a godly characteristic. Being willing to suffer and being persecuted is not a popular subject, but that is something that built this American nation. And the early settlers, they suffered a lot to be where we are. I mean, think of the people who came to Eagle River and there was no refrigerators or flush toilets. Oh, sorry, Mom. Okay, number two. I better move on before I get myself in trouble. Number two, cultures are very different, and they are. Not knowing the underlying principles of a culture can greatly hinder ministry. We see that with David Wilkerson, for example, the guy who was the author of the Prayer of Jabez, made bucko bucks. He thought that since God had given him great wealth from writing a number of best-selling books, that he now had the capacity, that all it took was a good plan, a good American plan, that he could just impose. So he went to African nation and imposed his capacity. The African government there rejected his proposed orphanage and kicked him out of that country, and he had to go somewhere else. But in our burden to help and make disciples, we need to be very careful to seek out the felt needs in society. And there are always those felt needs there. That sorcery video is an excellent example of one where they were really feeling the need for it, and we went after it. God blessed us as we saw what we should do there. And work with the people in the culture rather than impose our abilities on them of a great solution that we think is a great solution. And I term that capacity imposition. Okay, we have the wealth. We have the capacity, therefore we can impose it on someone else. You know, we can help them. We can fix their problem. So our American missions sometimes has become something that we do for other people rather than do with people. And one thing you might want to do, especially when you go on short-term missions, is ask yourself, are we doing it with the people, or are we just doing it for them? I remember my nephews were in down in Louisiana, I think, after the that massive storm that went in there and wiped out the town. I'm trying to remember which one it was, but they had a bunch of churches that went in there, and they basically helped clean up the mess, and the people in the houses basically sat on the front porch while the church people were inside cleaning up the houses and, you know, tearing the walls out and so forth. But they really didn't get the people there that they were coming to serve involved in what they were doing. That's one thing that when I first started working with language folks, my supervisor said to me, "Rich, don't do anything for the people that they can do for themselves." That's a really key thing there. Don't do anything for them that they can do for themselves. And a culture is very different, so we need to understand the culture as we go in and work with a culture and listen well. Listening is a huge thing that we've got to do. And it's a very hard thing. The shorter amount of time that you're there, the less opportunity you get to listen. Number three, third thing to consider is discerning the type of mission work. And this is coming straight out of that book, When Helping Hurts, here. Now, I got to tell you about this time I had taken the short-termers with me in my truck to go out and show a Jesus video. A few months after we got back, one of the ladies who had gone with me to the village to that showing wrote me an email, and she asked me if she could buy a cow for that village so the kids could get milk in the village. And, you know, because she saw the kids, they were really malnourished and so forth, and many of them needed worm treatments because they had bellies and so forth. And she just felt sorry for them. And she felt that the children could greatly benefit from drinking milk. And as I read the email, I kind of rubbed my forehead and I thought, You know, that's a great American idea. That is just really good. But then all of these red flags started pinging out of my earlobes, just like, whew, whoa, wait a minute here. First, kids in Papua New Guinea don't drink milk. It's a totally foreign concept to them. The villagers would fight over who owned the cow and possibly end that fight in death. Okay? The cultural thing in PNG to do with a cow would be to butcher it and eat it, and they do. I've got lots of stories about that. And in Papua New Guinea, the weakest eat last. The men eat first. I know this. The children, especially the girls, would get very little, and that was her target audience, was the children and the girls especially, and they're the weakest. They eat last. And yes, I have tried to change that over the years. We had shown the Jesus video in over 200 villages, and at that point in time, on our way to showing to all 283 villages in the Kamano Kafe language, and I thought to myself, oh man, can you imagine what will happen if we buy a cow for that village over there? Every other village around is going to hear about it, and I'm going to get 283 requests for 283 cows. It's just the way it works. And so I wrote her and asked her if she'd be willing to instead donate to printing reading primers, which is what we were doing at that point in time, and Bible memory books. And she did. But that's a grand example of that number two, imposing capacity. And I was fortunate that she didn't ship me a cow. So, which would have been really, really hard. But seek the felt needs. When you're going in, try to figure out what is a felt need for that people group that you're serving. A felt need is something that people see a need for, not something you think they need. I got to tell you, we in Papua New Guinea, they had a huge issue with AIDS. And as you know, in Africa, some of the African nations have a 25% population infection rate. And many of them have 10, 12, 15%. And they were looking at Papua New Guinea. We were one of the last countries to get AIDS coming in there. So we were fortunate because they knew a lot more about it by the time it got to Papua New Guinea. But we were extremely fearful because our culture in Papua New Guinea is a very promiscuous culture, as is some of those other ones that were suffering tremendously from it. And without medical help, we were also going to have the same kind of percentage rate, and they were predicting it. And so they were, I mean, they literally were sending trucks up and down the highway, and they were throwing these pamphlets out the back of the pickup trucks at people, trying to get people to, you know, and to stop doing it and try to understand it and so forth. And we were actually being pushed by the government. Hey, you're Wycliffe, you do translation. Can you translate this for the people? Well, I sat down with my national team and said, have you seen any of these brochures and so forth? And my team was like, yeah, we've seen them. And I said, well, is this something you think we ought to do? And they kind of went, well, you know, we've seen a lot of brochures and so forth, and we all kind of see, you know, that kind of stuff. And they were not real happy about what they'd seen. So I said to them, okay, well, if you were going to do an AIDS track, what would you do? I mean, what would you want to do if it was you guys doing it? And they said, we want to know what God thinks about this behavior. And are there any Bible verses that talk about this? And I'm like, ooh, baby. There we go. This is a missionary thing. And so, yeah, there are about 75 verses in the New Testament that have one something that talks about faithfulness and marriage and that kind of stuff. And I remember a week after we got the thing off the printing press, we were running around doing our thing, throwing them out the truck window. I know, I'm just teasing. But we were dropping them off with pastors we knew would be able to distribute them and find the target audience, people, and so forth, and went into this town, and there was this dentist there, and he, you know, because he did dental work and so forth, he was a national dentist, and we knew that he would, and by the way, if you're wondering, the nationals call us expats, we call them nationals, they call themselves nationals, they call us white skins, and they call themselves black skins, okay, and so we call them black skins because that's what they want us to call them. But anyway, this national doctor who's a Papua New Guinean, we dropped some in at his house, and he's standing on the doorstep, and he goes, "Oh, thank you. I'm speaking to a youth convention tomorrow, and they asked me to talk about AIDS. And just yesterday, I was asking my wife if there's any Bible verses on AIDS in the Bible. And she said, I don't know." And he's whipping through this thing, this little 15-page tract, going, "Yeah, here's my Bible verses." So we empowered him to go out and actually teach at that youth convention on this particular topic, and gave him the Bible verses he needed, which is really fun. But what happened there? I went to my national team and said, "If you were to do this, what would you want it to look like?" And they really did. They wanted the Bible verses. We actually did that same tract in the trade language and sold 17,000 copies. And I haven't reprinted, mostly because we don't have the money right now, and we got to get time to actually print it. So if you're interested in donating, you can donate to the trade language AIDS tract. And the interesting thing is BTA, which is the National Bible Translation Association, they took thousands of those and sent them out to all of their members to use in their churches. So it was really fun to see what God did with that, but it was a very different thing. And did I get any money from the government to do that? No. They didn't want to publish it with Bible verses in it, but God paid for it anyway, so it's okay. So in the Kamano Kafe language, traditionally the Kamano only hear things. They do not have the idea of the five senses. We have taste, touch, smell, and hear, and see. So when I say, did you see that? The Kamanos will say, "I heard that." They don't see it. Okay, they hear it. In other words, they've only got four senses there. And the problem is, then it becomes, if you don't want to follow somebody's advice, you say, "Oh, I didn't hear you." And it's like, come on, you heard me. My wife actually had a kid in her class that he would just play deaf if he didn't want to do something. And he literally did. We took him and gave him a hearing test, and he had perfect hearing. That was like in my first year in Papua New Guinea, and I learned the hard way on that one. And here I was, a special education teacher, sending him off for a hearing test. So time is also seen differently in different cultures. In Western cultures, we see time as something to be saved or time to be wasted. Okay, in many underdeveloped nations, cultures see us worshiping time, us Westerners, worshiping time and damaging relationships with them. So time for them takes a back seat to relationships. Along with that is the issue of parallel versus serial relationships. And I better stop there on that whole time thing. I've actually been asked to speak for 5 hours at a camp over a 5-day period, spend an hour a day teaching them about what is time. And you guys are like, "Oh yeah, we could spend 15 minutes on it. Try spending 5 hours on it." I actually did, and we had a really good time talking about American culture and their culture and how they view time. And by the way, in warm cultures, when church starts, if church is going to start at, and I want to just mention this, not to get on you guys, but if church is going to start at 7 o'clock, people start leaving their houses at 7 o'clock. So church actually starts about 7:30. But one thing I am noticing is I'm noticing this slide on time. You know, you'll be at time for work, but not on time for church. Oh, I better not step any further into that one. But it is a fascinating thing. And so, I mean, church never starts on time in the Papua New Guinea culture. Mostly because they get up and they start getting ready at the time that you mark the event to start. It's a very different cultural perspective. But that is why, if you've ever been on a short-term mission trip and nothing seems to start on time, that's why. It's because they're starting the event when you think the event's supposed to start. They start getting ready for the event. Another thing is the difference between parallel versus serial relationships. In Papua New Guinea and many African contexts, life is seen as a serial event, or one right after another. Everyone participates in this one thing. And the whole group works together on this one thing. And then the whole group goes and does the next thing. Whereas, and a lot of that came out of their farming culture. You need everybody out there farming, you know, to get that field planted. And so they're going to take that and apply that to other things. Whereas our culture, the dad goes to work, the mom takes care of the kids go to school, and then the mom goes and does something else, you know, kind of thing. It's a parallel kind of thing. Everybody's doing different things. Whereas in their culture, it used to be everybody would go work in the field, and then everybody would come back. And they still see it that way. So there's lots of times that events that we've worked on, for example, literacy things, and so forth, when someone dies in the village, the whole thing just shuts down and nothing happens because the whole village has their eyes and they're all in this one event. There are also, by the way, some very interesting spiritual overtones to that because people say if you're not there, then you must have done the sorcery. And so it's another reason to keep everyone together in those situations. So there's a lot of very interesting things that when we understand those cultural things, it helps us back up. It helps us take a deep breath and just go, okay, God, in your time, help me to work on this one. Okay. The more underdeveloped a people group is, the more life is seen in a serial rather than a parallel event. That means if someone in the family or the village dies or goes to court, or literally, you know, we've got situations where young men are have raped a girl or something like that, and the whole village just stops and everybody goes to that event rather than going off to town or going to work or going to their garden to plant their potatoes or their sweet potatoes or whatever. And part of that is because the more people on your side watching, it means the more correct you are in there. So knowing these differences can really help you be more effective. The third thing to consider is discern the type of mission work that God calls us to. And this is a continuation of that point up there. An easy way to break it up is into three categories. And we're going to do this. This part comes right here out of When Helping Hurts. Number one, relief work. Now, relief work is urgent and temporary provision of an emergency aid to reduce immediate suffering from a man-made or a natural crisis. So, for example, a war, a earthquake, a tsunami or something like that. And that kind of relief work is a very specific type of mission work where it's urgent and hopefully temporary provision of care for people to help them overcome suffering. Now, we do have situations right now where you've got entire displaced people groups that are being moved from one country to another, or they're needing to leave because there's persecution, and then that relief work becomes a more long-term situation where agencies are needing to care for those people on a longer-term basis, and that's unfortunate. And I'm noticing some of that relief work is happening to a greater degree for a longer period of time because of political situations going on. But the first one is relief work. The second work is rehabilitation. That begins when the bleeding stops. Rehabilitation helps the victims of a crisis like a flood or tsunami participate in their own recovery to their pre-crisis conditions. Now, when you displace a people group, it's really hard if they're not allowed to go back. It's really hard for them to reestablish their pre-crisis conditions in there. Okay, but when you're helping with that relief work or rehabilitation, you want to see, are we just applying our things to them, and are they going like this, or are we helping them to recover and reestablish themselves in their pre-crisis way, or are they just sitting and not able to do that? And there are political situations where they can't go back. They cannot get back and reestablish themselves. That's a hard one. Okay, and number three is development. Is the process of ongoing change where development is not done to people, but with people. Try to make sure that your missionaries, and when you go on short-term mission trips and so forth, that you're working with people, not, you know, And like if you go and do a VBS somewhere, that you're involving the people to work on the VBS with you. That's a critical thing because really one of your goals, like in a VBS or something like that, is to actually teach the nationals to be able to do that. So, or the people that you're working with, sorry that I'm using that term, the people you're working with to actually do it without you. So they get the skills that you're coming to use there, if at all possible. And I need to take a little digression on that. There are times that God, well, God loves it when teams of people work together, and it is awesome to see in missions groups of people working together, expats working with nationals or Papua New Guineans and so forth, and it's a wonderful thing to bring those skill sets together, but it needs to be together, not us doing it for them. And so always when you're doing mission work, ask, who's being discipled in this? Who's working along, you know, and who's, are we leaving them more empowered to do what you just came to do, or are you just coming in and doing it and then leaving? And if you're doing relief work, go for it, okay? Because you're going in there to, in a crisis situation, but in development, that kind of relief work is not appropriate. We want to be teaching them and discipling. Okay, now, there's a lot of confusion between absolute poverty and relative poverty. Biblically, charity and relief is appropriate in an absolute poverty situation where survival is at stake. Okay, and A and B above are the two, the absolute poverty. Joyce, do you want to go back to that last slide real quick? Can you do that? Okay, in relief work and rehabilitation, you've often got absolute poverty there, and that is appropriate, and charity is very appropriate in those kinds of survival situations. Okay, now you can go back to the next slide. But it is not in a development situation. Absolute poverty is, again, where survival is at stake. But in Papua New Guinea, unless there is a multi-year drought, like the one that happened in 1997, there's almost zero absolute poverty. Yes, there is relative poverty, but in relative poverty, people have something that they can give back to God. And so God will judge us for not doing a better job in Papua New Guinea by making sure that they have an opportunity to give and to tithe and to do their part in God's work, in God's kingdom. And so it's been really fun for me to do different things, to ask Papua New Guineans to also tithe to the work of our work when we were doing the New Testament and other times, and to see them do that. And there's an issue in America where you're getting a lot of underdeveloped pastors from underdeveloped nations like India, who are, by the way, in massive numbers, are coming and circulating around American churches asking to please support their work in their Indian churches and so forth, instead of teaching their own people to tithe. And I know I'm being a little controversial here, but think about it. Those Indian pastors need to be asking their own people to tithe, even if it's pennies, okay, before they're circulating around trying to ask American churches for money and so forth. Because, and if you look at it, I've got another lesson on that's not in here about the Korean churches, the missionaries that went into South Korea and North Korea before, you know, the war. They went in and said, we are going to do self-governing, self-propagating, and self-financing with them, and we're going to teach those churches to tithe. And take a look at the strength of the South Korean church today. They are very strong. They tithe, they send out missionaries, and they self-propagate their own churches. They don't need us. And so I ask my fellow missionaries on the field, what are you teaching about finances? Oh, and by the way, I need to stop there real quick on Indian pastors and so forth. For those of you who don't know, K.P. Yohannan and Gospel for Asia, they have now had their nonprofit status removed by the Indian government. And they're also in court here in America. So be really careful with whatever organization, if you decide to give to organizations outside this church. And my personal opinion is you need to be giving to this church first in your tithe. And then if you have extra to give to other organizations. But K.P. Yohannan is one that until he's done with his court case here in America, I would definitely be very careful. And especially given the fact that the Indian nation of India has removed his nonprofit status, that should give us all sorts of red flags, because that does not happen easily by any nation in the world. But I asked my fellow missionaries, number four, what are you teaching about finances? Or are you perpetuating the dependency syndrome? We've got to stop that white man's burden mentality where all the finances need to come from outside the language group and start teaching giving principles and giving our language communities the opportunity to partner with us financially, even if that tithe offering starts with only pennies. And so I teach in Kamano Cafe that, number one, I'm a faith missionary. I live on tithe offerings. My churches support me. Your Kamano Cafe churches need to support the translation team members in the work we're doing. So give your tithes, and we will make sure that we take good care of your tithe money and that your money is used for God's kingdom. I also ask, this some people would think I'm a little heretical, but... So, do you want the blessing to go to America, or do you want the blessing to stay here in PNG? You know, I mean, who wants the blessing? God says he blesses a cheerful giver and so forth. And so I say, you know, you want to be blessed by God? Okay, tithe. You know, and God did tell you you're a Christian, right? You should be tithing. And I'm speaking to you as if I was speaking to a Papua New Guinean. Because some of them have never heard, they always think, oh, it should be coming from the Western countries being given to us. And it's something you got to be careful of, we've got to be careful of. The problem is, in America, we have experienced decades of pastors from third world countries visiting our churches and preaching and advertising to us to please stay home and just send money to their indigenous evangelist. I mean, there are literally magazine, you know, advertisements, you know, keep your missionaries at home, send your money to us, and we'll do the work. But think about it, guys. They forget that every church needs to send our own people so that you and I will learn and grow in our prayer lives, and so that you and I will be part of suffering when you send your own children out to go to the mission field. And you will be more involved in what's happening, because healthy churches send. And we also forget that God wants their own people in their poor churches to learn to give. These people will not learn to give as long as someone else is supporting their church's work. Okay? So you especially, if you're sending money overseas, do not send money to national churches so that they can build their buildings. No way. You know? I made the mistake. There was a church in... Papua New Guinea, and they said, you know, we built this building, Rich, and we'd really like glass for the windows. Would you be willing to tithe to the glass for our window? And I actually did that. The problem with doing that is windows break. But the other thing is, I got the blessing, they didn't. And they needed to learn to struggle and tithe themselves. And so, in a building... You know, buildings are great things, and we need buildings to do ministry work, but it's not something that's required. You can meet under a tree, except for if you're in Eagle River. It's a little cold up here, so I wouldn't do that, but in lots of these cultures, you can actually do that. And I've actually told Papua New Guineans, you don't need a beautiful building to worship God. You need your heart, and you can do it under a tree, okay? And, you know, but the interesting thing is that in tithing in Papua New Guinea, the problem is it's really, really hard for a Papua New Guinea person to ask for their own support, since support has always been coming from overseas. And so I get the opportunity to actually ask on behalf of Papua New Guineans. And when I ask, their churches are more likely to give, which is a fascinating thing. And so we as Americans need to be thinking through that whole issue. Okay, the next thing is contextualization or modern synchronism. Another issue is to be aware of as your family and your church pray for and support missions is not just vocabulary, but also worldview of what's happening in missions and what missions are doing with the idea of contextualization of the gospel. We need to be very careful because contextualization and syncretism these days need better teaching because they are getting confused. And you're going, yeah, Rich, I'm totally confused. What is contextualization and what is syncretism? Okay, so contextualization is where there's already a related or understood example or concept in the village or in the culture that they understand. And a famous example that many of you guys have heard is that of Don Richardson, where he was trying to explain what Jesus did on the cross. And he got into a situation where these two warring sides were warring, and he tried to get them to stop. And when they did end up stopping, one side picked up a child and took it to the other side and gave it to the other side, the other warring tribe. And the cultural context there is as long as that child was alive, there could be no more fighting. Okay? If that child died, then the fight could start again. But with that, that was a contextualization. Don Richardson was able to actually use that as he talked with the people, and you can read that in Peace Child, and I think there's several videos out on YouTube on that too. But in that language group where he worked, he was able to share the gospel with the story of how they used the Peace Child, that Jesus was God's Peace Child. That is contextualizing the gospel and helping give them a picture of what they do in their culture to understand what God did for us. Okay? But syncretism allows people to become syncretistic, where they synchronize their old beliefs and just adopt the new beliefs without a life change, or where they attempt to unite or combine beliefs or conflicting principles. Some of that is what the Catholic priests have especially been doing in South America. That is a huge thing. They would come in and say, well, we're just part of this. We're just doing this, and they added the Catholic religion into the Indian culture down in South America. Another thing, I've got to be careful here, I probably should mention this and run out the door, but America is very much into comfort. And so, you know, we bring people in and say, you can be a comfortable Christian. Oh, sorry. I'm not hearing any laughing. But we're syncretizing our cultural view of that we've got to be comfortable if we're going to minister, and if we're not comfortable, then let's find another thing to do there. But we got to be very careful that we don't take, and syncretism really applies to religious beliefs, which I do think that we do have American religious beliefs, but our cultural beliefs, but taking their worship style and saying, you can do that as well as this, and adding the two together and then mixing them. And we need to be very careful, however, not to translate or teach in a way that panders to the culture. And I'm going to give you another example. It is something that is currently happening in 46 Bible translations around the world currently that we know of. And that is syncretism of the Muslim culture. Muslims say multiple times a day in their prayers that God has no children. So when a Muslim hears about God having a son, that immediately sets the Muslim up to reject Jesus. I was talking to a Wycliffe member who had a Muslim come to him telling him that every time he reads about Jesus being God's son, he becomes very uncomfortable, and especially when he reads the Bible. So couldn't they just take that part out of the Bible where Jesus is God's son and soften it and make it Jesus is God's messenger or Jesus is God's prophet? Because it's okay for Jesus to be a prophet. It's not a big deal in Islam, you know, for Jesus to be a prophet. So can't you just take Jesus out and make him God's messenger? And unfortunately, there's 46 translations around the world currently going on that we've been able to count. There's a group of us who are working to stop this even now from happening. And there were many more years ago and before the World Evangelical Association was asked to come in and take a look at it, and they said, this is heretical. You shouldn't do this. which is a good thing that they came in and did that. But there are some mission agencies out there who are still doing it. Pioneers still does it. Not Pioneer Bible Translators. Pioneers still does Muslim idiomatic translations. Okay, and so does the Bible Society. And I am quite upset by that. I have heard a Bible Society person literally say in a meeting where I was with other Wycliffe members, and he said, you know, you got named in the petition. We are very thankful the Bible Society was not named, and so we can continue to do these translations. That was the last penny he got from Rich and Joyce Maddox. Sorry. Because that is, I think, heretical. So, our team translation philosophy is to translate as closely to the literal meaning as possible and let the Bible judge us rather than to try to fit the Bible into either American or Papua New Guinea culturally accepted views. Nearly daily, when we are in a day-long translation session, I hear, we did not know this, or the trade language Bible is the wrong meaning on this, or this isn't clear. And now I understand this. Now we understand what Jesus is saying. So every culture needs to be confronted by Scripture and find things that they are uncomfortable with. I apologize that I just swore at you. I use that word uncomfortable again. But we all have things we're uncomfortable with. And when I read the Bible, there are lots of things I'm uncomfortable with. And we need to be wrestling with those things. We dare not change Scripture to make us comfortable, like that Muslim wanted to do, and doing that syncretistic thing, because it's okay for Jesus to be a prophet. It's not a big deal. They don't have to change if Jesus is a prophet. And some of you may have heard about the Muslim idiomatic controversy and might want to talk to me afterwards. Feel free to do so if we have time or whatever. I just personally, as you tithe and as you pray, you need to know that this is not just Wycliffe and SIL. There are multiple missions around the world that were told not to do it. Many of us say that this is a modern-day form of synchronism that we need to stop. Another issue we are seeing in American syncretism and in missions is that the board of directors and CEOs of missions assume that their job is to come up with some new dynamic way to reach the world. And if you think about it, when you're a director of a company, okay, the board of directors holds you accountable for the direction of that mission or for that company. And if the company starts failing, the board holds the director accountable. And you frequently hear in the newspapers how a director is fired or whatever, and they bring in a new director to try to resurrect, McDonald's or whatever. They just turn CEOs and so forth. We're syncretizing this American business mentality where the boards come in and they say to the mission directors, okay, what's your direction? What's your model? What are you going to do with your people so that you get over here? And they don't recognize that the Holy Spirit has to be involved in this process. So these mission board directors are like, okay, I got to have a new focus. I've got to come up with a new shift in how we're doing things. And they see that they can just apply this and expect the field workers to do what the CEO and the board have just voted that the whole mission is going to do. What ends up happening is the administrators on the field, and they say, well, we can do this because we've got email now. You know, we've got immediate contact. I can get on the cell phone, and granted, it's still $5 a minute to call Papua New Guinea, by the way, whereas many other countries is not. But I can get on a cell phone, or I can just email somebody, so I can do it from America, and I can just run this from America. The problem with doing that is you still have to have administrators on the field that are following through on that, and the administrators on the field are working even harder, and they're having to go to more meetings because they're trying to figure out how they're going to apply what this board in America or Orlando or somewhere like that has just told them on the field to do. Okay? And you will find that sometimes some of your missionaries are coming home and saying, you know, our mission is wanting us to do this, and we're really feeling we need to do this. And I would strongly encourage you, it's really hard to hear that from your missionaries, but it's happened in multiple missions as they have shifted where they're going. One of the things that's happened in Wycliffe, for example, is they're doing these project proposals, which means you can write things as long as a thesis, a master's thesis. And yes, I've written a master's thesis. To be able to propose what you're going to do in a language group. It gets into a situation where you apply for money to go do the work. And the other thing you'll also watch with your members and missionaries, and I've seen this happen with some missionaries. I was actually at a men's conference, and this missionary stood up, and they were asking, "What do you guys do?" And they wanted to know. And so this guy got up and said, "Well, we're waiting. We're waiting for the big wigs at our mission to tell us what to do. We're now reaching cities. And our goal is to reach cities." So they moved some of us over, and we're now positioned in cities. And somebody said, "So what are you doing?" And he said, "Well, we're waiting to figure it out. And people above my pay grade are trying to figure it out." And I'm like, "You're a missionary. You're taking church tithe offerings, and you're waiting for somebody at your national headquarters to tell you what to do? Oh my goodness." Whew. So I would strongly encourage you, if your missionaries that you're supporting can't tell you what they are doing, and we got to wrap this up real quick. If they can't specifically tell you what they've been involved in and what they're doing, you might want to be asking some strong questions, okay? And taking a look at that. My last point is, who is funding the work? Is it really about God and how God chooses to fund the work? It is clear from Scripture that God does use wealthy donors, but it is also clear from reading the Bible that missions is sacrificial giving, and it's part of healthy churches sacrificing and tithing. And one of the things that's happening right now with some of the missions is they're realizing that there's an evangelical recession happening in America. There's also a recession in the number of middle-class American Christians. But there are these big amounts of high-capacity donors. Now some of the missions are actually scanning mailing lists and checking out, and they're checking out. You can actually buy programs where they can actually look and see your and my annual salary and so forth. And so they, if you're getting their mission newsletter, they can actually target you with different mailings now, and they're doing that. They can also have high capacity donor partnership guys who are paid staff to go and sit down and say, "Hey, I've got this $10,000 project, I've got this $20,000 project, I've got this $30,000 project. Which would you like to be involved in?" And these guys are paid by missions to do that kind of thing, to market the work. I don't know, and maybe I'm pasting that a little bit more negative than it should be. And it's good when we do look at those high-capacity donors who are Christians and say, "Hey, could you do more?" But it does bother me that they're targeting them and poking around and finding out how much they have and could they give more and so forth. That just really bugs me when they do that. Okay. We need to open... One more thing that I did want to say, and this is something Hudson Taylor said, and it's a quote from Hudson Taylor, that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And an example of that is these solar-powered scripture players that are $35 a piece. We've got nearly 2,000 of these things out there. That's $61,000 that God has given from, VBS groups and other, kids and other people who've tithed and sacrificially tithed to get these things. We didn't get a big donor giving $60,000. So it's been really fun to watch God do that and to pray and ask God to move. And yes, at one time we did have one church that wanted to do an offering, and they gave $17,000 to buy those Audi Bibles, and that was really a fun thing that we got to do a distribution on. But right now what we need to do is probably close, and then and those of you guys who want to ask questions can. I know I've gone really fast through a lot of stuff, and I apologize. I hope you can take this and apply some of it. So let's pray, and then we can open for questions. And those of you guys who need to go, because many of you have other appointments and other things you need to get done. Father, thank you for this time that we've been looking at missions and what is happening in changes in missions and ministries. And Father, this church wants to be diligent, and they want to support missions that are going to reach people. And Father, you are a God who reaches individuals, and you do reach groups of people, but it's really about the individual. And Father, we would ask that you would help them. If there's anything that I've said tonight that is not of you, that it would go in one ear and out the other and they would forget it. But if there are things they need to be thinking about either in their own ministries or in those ministries that they support, that you would help them to think through these things. And then, Father, to be able to apply them. And especially for the missions committee here as they look and continue to support missions around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.